Hey there, welcome back to the podcast. This is Jonathan Edwards. I'm your host at pureandsimplebible.com, and we're in the middle of a multi-episode mini-series on the book of James with Doug Edwards, who wrote a commentary on the book of James for the Contending for the Faith commentary series a few decades ago. But it's a relevant commentary. Doug joined the congregation that I work with, Valley Parkway, to host a series of sermons on the book of James recently. And so I was able to get him to record with me. We're in chapter 2. And I'd love for you, if you haven't had the chance to listen to the first one, to pause this and go listen to the first one and then come back. Okay, are we all ready? Let's jump back into the conversation, shall we? We're introduced at the end of chapter 1, and then as we begin chapter 2, this has kind of popped up in the studies you've done at Valley Parkway. People have been asking you questions about it, so I feel like maybe our listeners might want to hear this question as well. In verse 25, it talks about the perfect law, the law of liberty, and then in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law. And what some people were interested in was, is this talking about the law of Moses or something else? And you kind of gave an answer that I feel other people need to hear. Otherwise, they could interpret this improperly. So what kind of law is being under discussion in the book of James?
Well, quite simply, I think that the law that he has in mind there is the law of Christ. And we would then say, well, it's the new covenant, the New Testament law. I don't believe he's referring to the Old Testament law of Moses here. Even though it may sound somewhat similar, and even though he may make a quote from the Old Testament, the law that he has in mind that he wants these people to consider and obey is the New Testament law.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't make sense to me for this to be the law of Moses. Why would he be stressing to the people under the new covenant that have entered the kingdom of Christ and the old covenant has been done away and a new covenant has been established? Why would he stress to them that this is we need to remember the old law in a situation? So he's presenting the new law. It's called a perfect law of liberty. First of all, it's a law.
Right.
That in itself turns some people off because
right.
they don't view Christianity as being a law.
Right.
They, we'll argue, well, we're under grace, we're not under law.
Yeah.
But the truth of the matter, we are under a law, and that law is the law of Christ. Not only is it a law, it's a perfect law, it's mature, it's reached a point, and that's
complete.
The New Testament. The New Testament is the final word of God. It's
right.
the mature word of God.
Right.
But it's also a law of liberty. It brings liberty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, back in Acts 15, you know, when they were having the problem with circumcision,
right.
and Peter and Barnabas and all these other people came to Jerusalem to discuss it with the apostles, Peter gets up and makes this point. Why do you want to put this bondage back on these people that comes from the law of Moses?
Right.
Why would you want to put this back on them that we could not deal with? We couldn't handle. You know, it was something that controlled us.
Yeah.
Well, it's something that put us in bondage. And the idea is that if you try to go back under the law of Moses, you're going back under bondage. And so this law is a law that brings liberty.
Mm.
And so I believe it to be the New Testament law, that it's what frees us from sin. It frees us from what they couldn't be freed from under the law of Moses.
Yeah. I like your explanation. And if I can just process this out loud, this is another distinction between what James and Paul mean when they're talking about law. James is talking about New Testament. Paul, when he says we're not under law, we're under grace, is talking about the law of Moses or just the idea of moral law that condemns, right?
The law principle.
Uh-huh.
The law principle.
And James isn't talking about that. He's talking about this new covenant that we have an agreement to obey because Jesus died for our sins. I feel like that distinction refreshes my view of Paul and James and how they're not on opposite sides, but they're on the same side fighting different enemies. We're going to see another one of those concepts here in a little bit when we talk about works. Because it's like when James says faith and works, he might not be meaning what Paul means when Paul says works, mm-hmm. right? And so these people who they really struggle with James because they feel like he's a works, quote unquote, works gospel. They're missing how he's actually complementing what Paul's talking about in Romans, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's, I think for me, that's a healthy way to look at the law, and then we'll look at works in a little bit. But before we get to works, we're going to talk about in chapter two, this idea of partiality. Is there any, I guess, historical reasoning about why he wrote this, or is it just unknown and we just assume that maybe he was aware of a problem? Why do you think James discussed this next big issue?
Well, there could be different reasons for that. One of them possibly could be the fact that you have Gentiles now beginning to come into church. And initially the church was composed of Jewish Christians. Now you're going to have a mixture of Gentile Christians. And so while that may not exactly be happening right now, it's going to happen pretty quickly
sure.
if this was written early. And that was a problem because you'll remember in the book of Galatians that there were, when Peter came up to where Paul was, that initially Peter would associate with the Gentile Christians.
Right.
But when the Jewish Christians came up,
mm-hmm.
Peter withdrew himself mm-hmm. and Paul had to take him to task over.
Right.
So that was a problem. But another problem for as far as showing partiality, there are lots of reasons to show partiality. You can do it because of racial prejudice, educational prejudice, financial reasons.
Sure.
And all. The church is an equal opportunity organization for right. all people and all walks of life. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy, doesn't matter if you're not wealthy. In the church, we're all one.
Right.
And one of the greatest enemies in the church could ever be if some group is elevated above another,
mm-hmm.
made
mm-hmm.
to feel more important. And so James just uses the illustration of two men visiting the assembly. One man, very wealthy, dressed to the hilt, as we might say, and to put it in modern types of figures, he's wearing a custom designed suit, you know, Mr. Sharp.
Sure.
Another fellow comes in. Looks like he's just been dragged through the mud and dirty and hair unkempt and maybe holes in his clothes. You know, doesn't look real good.
Sure.
And James says, be real careful because it's real easy to show partiality in this situation and to go to the wealthy fellow and say, hey, come up here, enjoy a good seat. We're going to take care of you.
Yeah.
And the other fellow, we don't really want you to be seen. We'll let you come in.
Right.
But we want you to keep a low profile, maybe sit in the back, sit here under my feet or whatever. But they're making a distinction between people. And the church was never to do that. It's kind of, like I said, an equal opportunity right. organization.
It's so humbling that he would write this 2,000 years ago to people who are on the other side of the world, and yet they have a very similar, I guess, temptation to what maybe we find today. Because it's very easy to think about in our country, in our culture, in the West, whatever you want to call it. There are many ways where people might show preferential treatment. And so our churches have this call to not do such a thing. And sometimes we might think, oh, that was a problem for back then. But this is one of those ideas where I think self-deception could really get the better of you if you're not careful.
Mm-hmm.
You could really think, well, we've overcome that. That was for those people, not us. But it's the self-deception, meaning the inflation of self-value and the diminishing of God's word in your heart. Self-deception really could lead to partiality, right?
Exactly.
Okay. Well, we've talked about the royal law being the same thing as the perfect law of liberty, even if it is referencing the Old Testament. Because in verse 8 it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's quoting the old, but the principle of that is carried over into the new. Can you maybe talk about how principles from old law, such as this and other ones, we don't, I guess, throw them out with the law of Moses, but mm-hmm. rather we take what's necessary into the new covenant?
Yeah. Well, I believe that the royal law in James 2, verse 8, is the same law mentioned previously in chapter 1, the perfect law of liberty. And it's called the royal law because it's a kingly law.
Mm-hmm.
It comes from a king, yeah, not from just some normal person, but it's a law that comes from the king. That's obviously Jesus. What's interesting is he seems to be quoting from the Old Testament, from, I think it's a book of Leviticus. I don't remember offhand the exact scripture,
sure,
but it's from Leviticus. The thing about that passage, and the thing that we need to remember about the Old Testament, people sometimes misunderstand how we're to use the Old Testament.
Right.
And when we make the statement that we live under the new covenant today, we don't live under the old covenant, and Jesus nailed the law of Moses to the cross, and then people begin to think, well, that means the Old Testament means nothing. We could basically rip it out of the Bibles.
Oh, yeah.
And you can't use it anymore. And I
right.
think that's a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what was nailed to the law, or what was nailed to the cross, was the law of Moses, the stipulations of that covenant for those
right.
people
right.
to live and worship in a certain way. But there are truths found in the Old Testament
yeah.
that are timeless
right.
and they're eternal. And they're going to be found in the New Testament as well.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of them. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to be true for God's people from creation till the day of judgment.
Right. You know, if people were to slow down and think about it, when they say, oh, that's in the Old Testament, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't think anybody would say, that's Old Testament, we don't have to do that anymore.
Yeah.
That's just clear teaching that Jesus taught parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan and other things like it, that's clearly New Testament, that would emphasize these Old Testament things. Verse 10 through 13 wraps up this section with this concept: if you keep the whole law but fall in one point, you're guilty of all of it. It brings the idea of judgment and mercy. Can you summarize the end of this chunk before we move into the faith and works section?
Well, it could have something to do with the partiality part. And one of the things I think he's saying is you believe you're a good Christian. You believe you're following God. And that's wonderful. But at the same time, you can be guilty of partiality. And if you're guilty of partiality, it's a sin, and you become a lawbreaker.
Right.
That doesn't necessarily mean that you've broken every single law.
Right.
But you still have, when you purposely do wrong in a situation, it's like you've taken the word of God and you have put it up and you've brought it down.
Sure.
You've lowered it because of that. So he's warning them, in essence, don't pick and choose. You don't have the right to pick and choose. You
mm-hmm.
have to obey all of God's
mm-hmm.
word. You can't say, well, I'll obey most of it, but this part about partiality, I'm still going to practice it, and I'm still going to do what I want to do in this situation. I'm still good, even though maybe there's this one thing I'm not doing, but I'm still doing most of what I'm supposed to be doing.
Right.
And James is reminding us to be very careful, because when you break this law, you become a lawbreaker.
It reminds me in the Jesus interaction with the rich young ruler, I think we have the mindset, it's just one thing, it's not that big of a deal, I've got the rest of it going well. But in that narrative with the rich young ruler, he had everything figured out but one thing, and Jesus says, one thing do you lack? Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And that one thing basically destroyed his whole faith from following Jesus.
Well, it controlled
Jesus.
His life.
Yeah.
That one little thing
yeah.
controlled his whole life.
So I guess tying it back to self-deception, his riches, he deceived himself in that was more important than giving it up to follow Jesus. And these people could be deceived that, look at how great my life is, I'm obeying God in all these ways, and so for me to be preferential is not that big of a deal.
Mm-hmm.
That's self-deception, I guess an example of it on display.
Well, here's another way they could deceive themselves in the same way. They could have been thinking, well, here we are, Christians. We're all poor. We're all struggling to make a name for ourselves and for the Lord's church in this world. And in comes this prominent wealthy person with a lot of influence.
Okay.
And you know what? If we can convert him to Christ and get him to be a member of the church, that's going to put us on the map,
sure,
so to speak. And it's going to help the church in the long run. So let's show him preferential treatment. Well, this is all self-deception.
Yeah.
But it looks good. You think you're doing right for the right cause of Christ. You think you're helping the church to make a splash in the world.
Yeah.
And all that you're doing is deceiving yourself. All you're doing is what he considers here to be sin.
Dad, that, man, I'm resonating with that a lot. I could think up a modern example. We have a lot of businesses moving into Texas right now. And I could imagine somebody saying, Jonathan, I have a Bible study with Elon Musk, the richest man in the world. And he's moving Tesla to Texas. Let's go to this Bible study with him. Imagine if he joined the church, what could happen? And I'm so excited to study with Elon Musk. And maybe I cancel some other studies I have with people in the community so I can go to Elon Musk. I've done exactly what they've done.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a modern parallel that I guess speaks to me.
And it illustrates the danger of self-deception because
you
don't see yourself being deceived. You think you're doing good.
Right. Right. Okay. Well, man, this is great. The final section for our conversation today, it's chapter 2, verse 14 to the end, which is verse 26. And it kind of starts, it connects to the previous one because in the previous section, it was comparing rich and a poor, if a poor man came into your assembly. In the next section, it's if a poor person comes around and you don't take care of his need, a poor believer, I should say, a poor Christian comes around and you don't take care of his needs. So maybe that's how they're tied together, but it's a different, I guess, command concept. It's about obeying God. And we have this long section on James' thoughts on faith plus works. Would you take a moment to share with our listeners, especially if somebody's out there and this is new to them, maybe they've only ever heard of works in the context of something bad. We don't do those things because that means we're trying to earn our salvation. Could you help set people's mind at ease about what James means with works and how it's not a bad word?
It's really important to understand the differences the Bible places upon works, the different kind of works that there are. The Bible talks about the works of the law. In Galatians 2 and verse 16, we're told that we're not justified by works of law. In Titus 3 verse 5, we're told it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by his mercy he saved us. So here's some examples of where works are painted in a negative way.
Right.
You don't want these. You're not saved by works of law. You're not saved by works of human righteousness. And it's easy, if we're not careful, to sort of make that the totality of what works are in the teachings of the Bible about works. But it goes to the other extreme, and there are also works that are considered from a positive viewpoint, and these works are what we would basically call works of obedience. It's simply doing what God has told us to do. There's a difference between doing what God has told us to do and doing what we think is what God told us to do or what we think God will accept. Paul is dealing with the negative works.
Right.
People trying to be saved by the law. People trying to be saved by their goodness.
Right.
And so he's combating that. James, on the other hand, isn't talking about that.
Mm-hmm.
He's not talking about works of human righteousness. He's talking about people that had the idea that, well, all I've got to do is just believe and that's it.
Yeah.
If I just accept Jesus as my Savior and believe in Jesus, then I can go on my way in life doing what I always have done and enjoying the things of life and all. And James says, no, wait a minute. You not only have to hear, you've got to do as well. Hearing is not enough. And in fact, he tells us that's something that even the demons do. The demons have heard and the demons believe. Like I said in the study last night, demons are not atheists. You know, you only find atheists among people. You don't find atheists among demons because they believe in God.
Yeah.
The simple truth is that they don't do what God says. Now, I don't understand everything about the makeup of demons and the nature of demons. It's hard for me to understand that they can believe in God and not want to do what God right. says. But evidently they can't.
Well, you even took it one step further in the Q&A when you said they worship God.
Yeah.
They believe God, they worship God, but they don't obey God.
Well, they confess Christ.
Yeah.
They confess too. Uh-huh. So they in some ways understand some things, but they don't practice them. They don't do them.
Mm-hmm. If somebody, I guess, had an objection about how James presents works, it seems like their objection is considered in verse 18. You say, or rather, the verse begins, but someone will say, and that, is that, you know, somebody in his, that he's, I guess, potentially thinking about, who might respond unfavorably to his message. So he's going to kind of ask their question on their behalf and then answer it. Is that
yes.
what's going on there?
This is an imaginary objector.
Okay.
That is objecting to what James has just said. James had just said, it's not enough just to believe something. You've got to do what you're supposed to based upon that belief. He's given the example of the man or the woman that's naked and destitute.
Mm-hmm.
And you say to them, depart in peace and be warmed and be filled, and you don't do anything for them. You know, have you really had true faith?
Mm-hmm.
Have you really obeyed what needs to be done there? Well, someone seemingly wants to object to that. And he says, you know, it's possible for some people to have faith, and there's some possible for some people to have works. And he says that in the church, that's a good thing, because that they work together. They bring all of these attributes together. It's a wonderful thing that some only have faith and some only have works. Well, James responds, that's not possible.
Right.
You can't separate them.
Right.
They are inseparable. Faith and obedience, faith and works go together. When you talk about faith in the biblical sense of the word, it's always implied there that works are there.
Right.
Obedience is
right.
there. Now, James doesn't always use the word faith in the true biblical sense. Sometimes he uses it like people are using it, of just believing.
Like a mental assent.
And that's why he asks in verse 14, can faith save him? Well, the implied answer there is no. But you got to remember, he's not talking about faith and obedience
okay.
there. He's only talking about faith without obeying. And he's saying that faith without obeying can't save you.
So earlier in our conversation, when we were talking about law, it's important to remember that when James means law, and when James talks about law and Paul talks about law, it's two different concepts. Even if it's the same Greek word,
mm-hmm.
the context shows us that it's different. James is on the New Testament, the royal law, the law of liberty. Paul's is on the idea of moral law, or the law of Moses, the law that condemns. And what I'm kind of inferring from what you're talking about here is that when James says faith in this particular section, and when Paul says faith, even if it's the same Greek word, the context means that they're talking about two different things. When I read Paul, I should be reading, when I see faith, you know, I could see like a parenthesis after that says, hear, believe, obey. He's talking about biblical faith. Mm-hmm. Whereas James is kind of on the nose about faith plus works. But it's like there's a difference. And if I don't know that, I could get really confused. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
That they're talking, you know, yeah. they're approaching this kind of from different views?
Yes. When James is using faith in this section right here, again, his faith is basically what we'll call faith only, because that's the expression he uses there. It's this mental acceptance of things, this belief in something. But he's using it in that sense because he's dealing with people that are practicing that, or that they're espousing that doctrine.
Yeah.
That it's by faith only. And he's trying to stress to them, you have to do it also, that your obedience, the works accompany faith. That's what makes it true. When you have faith and the obedience.
Mm-hmm. I like how you brought out that this is the only scripture in the Bible that uses the word faith alone,
mm-hmm.
or faith only, depending yeah. on what translation you use. but it doesn't use it in the way that people advocate for it today.
That's right. Faith only, you know, is just bannered around easily. People use it all the time, and scholars do all the time. That as they go through their alleged understanding of the gospel and the truth and all, they'll come to the conclusion that we're saved by faith. And a lot of times they'll go ahead and put they're saved by faith alone,
right,
or by faith only. And people hear it, just accept it. And what's interesting is it only occurs one time in all the Bible,
mm-hmm.
the concept of faith alone. And in that context, it's completely opposite of what most people believe. As he says in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Dad, if people were listening to this and maybe their world's getting rocked, maybe they grew up in a denominational group that practiced this belief system of faith alone. Maybe they had been taught, because a lot of times in those groups, works are demonized as your way of trying to merit salvation. You are trying to force God's hand into letting you into heaven. Is there a way to help that person understand that the works that James is talking about is not an arrogant attempt to force God to let you into heaven? How can we help maybe de-escalate some of that emotion around when our denominational friends hear us talking about this?
I think you have to begin with and really stress hard the concept that salvation comes from God, not from ourselves. We don't save ourselves. No one's ever going to save themselves. Salvation is a gift from God. It's a free gift. And salvation is grace. But and grace, of course, is unmerited favor, but grace is not unconditional.
Right.
It is conditional.
Right.
And James is simply explaining to us the proper understanding of faith and that equation, you're saved by grace through faith. You know, the faith that's required of us is that we don't just believe, we don't just hear, we do.
Right.
Hearing and doing. It's not hearing by itself, it's doing. Jesus taught that, as we've already talked
mm-hmm.
about,
the
foolish man that built his house on the sand. And Paul and others have taught the same thing, that faith is more than just hearing. Faith is also doing. It really has to be stressed that when the Bible tells you to do something and you do it, there's no boasting.
Right.
There's not a thing you can brag about. You
right.
can't say in any form, way, or fashion, look what I've done.
Yeah,
God, you have to save me because of what I've done, which you told me to do.
Right.
Well, that's the improper attitude as well.
Oh, yes.
As Christians, we can't brag about the fact that, hey, we're saved because we've been baptized
mm-hmm.
and all. And God owes us salvation because we've been baptized. That's just as an improper attitude as perhaps others as
mm-hmm.
well.
You know, pardon. There's a couple times in the Old Testament that I love how the people, when they repent, have humility. In the book of Joel, they're told that they need to call a fast and an assembly, and they need to mourn and cry out. And what's interesting is when they're told to do all these things, they then say, who knows? Perhaps God will relent. And so when they're told this action item of what to do, there's also the humility of we deserve God's wrath, and yet perhaps he will relent from it. I love that attitude. And the Ninevites in the book of Jonah do the same thing. They cry, when they hear that message, they cry out, they tear their garments, put on sackcloth, and they say, who knows, perhaps God will relent. And I would just want to tell our listeners that, to emphasize what you're saying, when we are advocating for baptism, or we're advocating for whatever the command that the New Testament teaches, it's coming from a position of we deserve God's wrath. In his mercy, he is explaining to us what we could do to enjoy the terms of the covenant. But we ought to have that same humble attitude like they did mm-hmm. in the Old Testament, and not we're not having this arrogant, I guess, presumption that God has to let us in just because we obey him.
Mm-hmm.
I also like to share because you talked about how grace there's conditions. It's not unconditional grace. And people might hear that, and because again, that's another phrase that people hear all the time, this idea of unconditionality. And I think that's such an improper view of the covenant. There are conditions to the covenant. And people, if they were to stop and think about it, they would know that that's true in any relationship. There are terms to the covenant that I have with my wife. And it's because of the terms of that covenant that we actually enjoy a relationship that's special and unique. And anybody who has a relationship like that, a marriage relationship, if that covenant, if the terms are broken, the conditionality of it's broken, right? You can't just say, well, I guess we got in this relationship and so there's no conditions to, I can do whatever I want. Not at all. Mm-hmm. And the conditions make it sweeter and better and and stronger.
Yeah.
The no boundaries, no borders, and just, I love you, so I get to do whatever I want now. That makes it cheap and weak and meaningless.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
You're heading down the path of destruction with that view.
Well, it's, sometimes we call it super grace and, you know, the once saved, always saved. I like to call it cheap grace.
Yeah.
It's like corn syrup grace.
Yeah.
All it is it tastes so good, but it's not filling.
Mm-hmm.
It just leaves you empty and hollow and wanting more.
Well, we have to explain to people and hopefully get them to understand the idea that even when you obey, you're not demanding salvation.
Right.
And we've covered that. And that's hard for people to see sometimes because they just automatically think that if you do anything at all, you're thinking you're earning salvation.
Right.
And we've just got to help people understand, no, we're not thinking we deserve salvation. Mm-hmm. We're not thinking we earn salvation.
Mm-hmm.
All that we're doing is what God said.
Yeah.
We put ourselves in the hands of God.
Yeah.
And this is what God said, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to trust God that he's going to save me. I'm not going to trust myself because of what I just did. I'm trusting God because he said to do it.
Yeah. That Luke 17:10 passage about we're unprofitable servants doing only what was our duty, I think is a great one.
Mm-hmm.
One that we haven't talked about is in the Old Testament, that Syrian general who was a leper named Naaman, and he was told, go dip in that Jordan River 7 times, and he was insulted because it was nasty. And he was like, we've got cleaner rivers in Damascus. And so he takes off for home, and his servant's able to say, I mean, If the prophet had told you to do anything else, you'd have done it. Why not just do what he says? And so he does, and he's healed. But again, Naaman wasn't healed because of he demanded it. He was healed because he obeyed. And when he obeyed from the heart, he came out clean. So Naaman, and he couldn't then boast, I did this.
He couldn't go home and say, look what I did while I was over there. I found this river and I dipped in it. Look at me now.
Right. Well, as we wrap up, Dad, a comparison that you made when you presented this in the Valley Parkway study that I really liked was this 180-degree comparison between two people in James 2. In this section on faith and works, James talks about the faith and works of Abraham and the faith and works of Rahab. And so you've got the father of faith and you've got a prostitute. And I thought, or maybe I've never thought about why he chose these two, but you emphasized this distinction. I think it's a great way to end our episode. Would you just share maybe a few thoughts on the faith and works of Abraham and Rahab and why James would have these two together?
Well, James evidently wants to illustrate what he's been talking about here about being saved by faith and works or being justified by faith and works. And so he picks two illustrations, and these are common illustrations. The people would know it. But at the same time, like you mentioned, they are so far apart as far as morality is concerned, as far as being goodness concerned. Everybody would say, yeah, Abraham was the perfect choice. He's the father of our nation. Not only is he the father of the Jewish nation, he's the father of the Christian nation as well, in a sense. He's our spiritual father. His whole life is characterized by faith, and what an example he is.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, Rahab, Rahab is about as far down as you can get in the eyes of Jewish people.
Right.
She's a pagan, first of all. She's a Gentile. And then secondly, her occupation is extremely immoral. She's a prostitute. She's a harlot. And you get to thinking, why would you use an illustration like that of people who have faith and works? And the answer to that, as is the case all the way through the Bible, is God is the God of all people.
That's right.
God is not the God of only a few, not of a certain few,
mm-hmm.
but the love and mercy and grace of God is available to everyone. If you're the most spiritual person, and if you're the so despicably low and sinful that you're mentioned among the worst of the worst, there's still room for you in the kingdom of heaven. And everyone, in a sense, becomes the same size in the kingdom of heaven.
Sure.
We all were lost, now we're saved.
Yeah.
So he goes sort of like from the spiritually best to the spiritually worst, and both of them are examples of what it means to be justified by faith through works.
And these two fit really well in his previous section about partiality. The one, if one came in who was great and one who came in was not so great. Well, here's Abraham and Rahab. What a distinction between the two. Well, Dad, this has been very enjoyable for me, and I hope for our listeners as well. I'm going to let you rest your voice for a few hours because you still have a few sermons to preach at Valley Parkway this weekend. But hopefully we can get back together again soon and finish up this series, and our listeners can enjoy the rest of it. So thank you very much for recording with me.
Well, it's very enjoyable, Jonathan. I appreciate the opportunity, and I obviously encourage everybody to take some time out and study these wonderful books in the Bible. And what I would encourage is, after you've read it, and I'll spend some time in the book itself, set some time aside to study this book for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Don't think you just have to breeze through it real fast, read through it real fast. Study the book.
Sure.
You know, learn what's being said in the book. Spend some time on it. You may have to spend a few days or a few weeks on it, and then make application of it in your life. Let that book lead you and guide you as you go out into the world and deal with people.
Amen. Thank you, Dad. Well, I'm just so thankful that Dad, when he came to host this series of meetings at Valley Parkway, was willing to sit down with me beforehand one afternoon and talk about the book of James. And then he got up later that night and talked more about the book of James. So he was just a machine that weekend. And we were so thankful to have it. I think on this podcast series, I have the YouTube link. So if you wanted to, if your preferred format is to just listen to Dad preach this, and then there's a Q&A after his presentations, I'll have the YouTube playlist and you could go listen to that. Or if you like this format, the podcast format, then each week for the next few weeks, I'll be releasing the next part of the series. So as you can tell, these first couple of episodes, we filmed it here in my studio. The next few episodes, we're filming over Zencastr because Dad will be back in Little Rock, Arkansas for those. Anyway, it's a great series. I love the book of James, and I love my dad. So it's a win-win for me as a host, and I think it's a win-win for you as well. I had some reach out via text already and just tell me how much they appreciated this series and that they've been using it. I really like to hear people doing life while listening to this podcast. They'll say things like, hey, I was exercising, or I was out on a jog and I was listening to this and it was really good. Or I was on a road trip. I met a new friend. His name is Kevin, and Kevin came from the great state of Arizona. He was in town for work in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, came to our midweek service at Valley Parkway and said that he's been listening to the podcast for a long time, and this is the first time I'd met the guy. So I love hearing that people around the nation, around the world, are using this podcast, maybe while they're doing life, right? They're going on a road trip, or maybe they're on a work trip, or maybe they're exercising, whatever it is. I'm just so thankful that you continue to listen. I'm grateful to interview these people and then bring these conversations to you. God bless you. Thank you so much for being a part of it. Do you want to help me out? here's some ways you could do it. First, pray for me. Pray for this podcast. Pray for wisdom and strength and endurance to keep going. Pray for the conversations that are had on here, that they could be useful and meaningful, both to edify the body of Christ and to help shine the light of Jesus into the heart of those who are part of a lost and dying world. You can also leave a 5-star review on, if you listen on Apple Podcast or Spotify or what else, SoundCloud. I don't remember exactly which platforms I'm on, but hopefully, you know, you're listening to this, so obviously you found it. Leave a 5-star review. And if you can, write a sentence or two or three or four, however long you want, that shares with others why you like this podcast. I'm telling you, friend, it helps my analytics. It gets it to more people, the more reviews and written reviews that I have. So you can do that. Also, if you or others that you know are interested in partnering financially, this is a ministry that I do on my own. And so that means all of the expenses that come with it, I'm paying for it. So I love to, whenever people are talented at generosity, they want to be helpful and share in that way, then again, I'm letting you know that I have a Patreon, and I have it in the hyperlink of the show notes. You can go there and help me run the business side of this by taking care of some of the expenses. Thank you for that in advance if you can. I'm grateful for the support. Always remember that God loves you very much, and I do too. And Lord willing, we'll continue this series next week.
Well, I'm here to tell you a story that is true, about a judge by the name of Gideon. He was a man like me and you.